Let us come then to the Word of God, and firstly in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, also entitled a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then let us go to that psalm which is the subject of our study at present, which is Psalm 59. Psalm 59 to the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are studying these autobiographical psalms, which by their titles are connected to various episodes in the life of the psalmist David. And having commenced with this 59th, which chronologically seems to be the earliest of them, we focused last time simply upon the title which it has, considering that these titles, by their antiquity and by their very long association with the Psalms to which they are prefixed, we may trust them and receive them as part of the inspired Word of God, and not join with the critics and the textual doubters and questioners of more recent theological scholarship who would do everything in their power to deny or contradict any and every part of the Word of God. Now, in this little title, we found four particular details, one of them being the historical fact connecting us with 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we considered how perfectly the language of the psalm answers to that situation, and precisely how David was penned up in a home, possibly his original family home at some distance from Jerusalem, or maybe some other property. And the servants of Saul surrounded that place for whatever reason, were not willing or able to break in immediately, and so surrounded it, perhaps hurling insults or accusations at David, perhaps trying to cajole, persuade, or threaten the other inhabitants to deliver him up to them, which did not happen, though they persisted throughout the night watches. We know how that David made his escape by cover of darkness. However, the servants continued to come from Saul, seeking David's life, seeking to take him, but were thwarted in their purpose. And so many of the details answer perfectly to the little historical facts given us in 1 Samuel 19. But then beyond this, we saw three further facts in the title. It is ascribed to the chief musician. We encounter this many times in the Psalms, and see it to have an historical application to the Levitical singers of the temple and of the tabernacle, but perhaps to have a faint allusion to he who is the object and inspirer and imparter of all our worship, who sets a new song within our mouth, even the Lord Jesus himself. We then noted this Hebrew word altaskith, which translates as do not destroy, and belongs to the title of a number of psalms, particularly those when David was in desperate straits, was faced with dangers and perils. We considered how that whilst God's providence may sometimes lead his people into such places, there is no such thing as collateral damage in the sovereign purposes of God. He is ever able to deliver his own from their worst distresses. And then this somewhat enigmatic word, miktam, the exact meanings of which are somewhat obscure or lost, but that it seems to allude to preciousness or to gold or to that which is graven after the fashion of a gemstone, and connecting this with the language of 1 Peter, we noted how it belongs to psalms that speak of trial or adversity or of death. But said that these are the very fires by which God purifies the gold of faith. They are the means by which he takes a gemstone from its raw and unfinished state into a thing of beauty. And perhaps we might also add to this as we continue that as this title, Miktam, is applied to psalms which were very grievous or distressing experiences in David's case, these were times that were literally graven or etched upon his memory because of the trouble perhaps that was involved or associated there. They were rooted very deeply in his psyche and continued long in his thoughts. They were graven on account of the tribulations and the trials that he faced, but nevertheless we see how God turned them to good and used them to inspire these wonderful psalms that we have before us. Well, from this point, let us continue this evening to look in a little more detail at the content of the psalm and these opening four verses which we have read. And in what is a very classic style of Hebrew poetry, so the linguists and historians tell us, we see how that there is a central theme and how the inspired writer speaks around it and expresses the same truth several times over as viewed from different angles. And in order for us to perhaps understand and digest the content here, I would like to break it down into a series of sequential numbers, and I hope my meaning and purpose will become clear to you as we do so. And the first number is the number one, because I would say that here in these verses that we have read, there is one central theme to begin with, And that theme, you will notice, is David's enemies. And it is a recurrent theme that will come again and again as we go through this psalm, and indeed certain others like it. Nor is it confined only to these autobiographical psalms. I began by reading from Psalm 27, where you perhaps noticed that those whom David considered his enemies are mentioned multiple times over in the course of those few verses. And David, let us remember, in the course of his life, was literally faced by very real and practical foes on numerous occasions. Almost from the earliest records of his life, there were those who directly and very immediately threatened him, and whom he could describe as enemies. We find here that the enemies were come from were the likes of Saul and those of Saul's emissaries whom he sent out, but this was just the part of it. He had already faced an enemy in the person of Goliath. He had faced the accusations or the scorn of his own brethren. We can trace through his life how he literally faced hosts of armed enemies in the form of the Philistines or of the Moabites or of the Edomites. We observe too how those of his own household became his enemies, and his own children rose up against him in certain manners, and Absalom particularly mounting a coup against the kingdom. We find how other individuals in David's life imperiled his soul in other ways and became his foes in a slightly different sense. And so David had a very real and a very extreme experience of enemies, and was literally at sword point on numerous occasions in his life already in the short span that brought us to 1 Samuel 19. We almost lose count of the number of javelins that have narrowly missed him in Saul's private quarters, and so on. And David had this at first hand, an experience, we might say, perhaps more extreme than the vast majority of God's people throughout history. Now, of course, we know that to this present time there are Christian believers in parts of the world where they are hated, they are ostracized, they are persecuted, they live perhaps in fear of their lives, and there are those who would not hesitate, would proudly call themselves the enemies of Christianity, even as Saul of Tarsus once did against the early Christian church, and a persecutor of the followers of that way. And there are those who experience this to the present time, of course, in this land as well. I hardly need to tell you of the persecutions which there have been against Christians, particularly those who have practiced adult baptism, those who have been nonconformists from the state church, those who have been dissenters or independents particularly, have been persecuted until relatively modern times. There are those who had no compunction about bringing that persecution to bear and troubling Christians and imprisoning them and seeking to suppress and to persecute them. But it might be said that few have experienced quite such a quantity and a variety of enemies as David. And whilst we might say, well, surely were there not other kings who followed after David, who fought military campaigns and who faced hostile invading armies and so on? Well, that is true, but remember that David was very personally the target of the spite and malice of particular individuals. Saul had it in for David very singularly and individually. The Philistines at a later date had him as their perhaps most wanted enemy combatant. And then, of course, in the assaults which he faced from within his own family, he was very particularly the object and target of those things. And so in David's case, it was incredibly personal. He was not being pursued and hunted Simply, we might say, for belonging to a class or category of persons, for being a Christian, but was very individually sought out and persecuted. Now, that being so for David, and being so, let us remember, for quite an extended period of his life, for the early part of it up until ultimately coming to the throne, and then, of course, continuing afterward, we might say, well, is David then really best qualified to write such subjects or themes as these? We might say, does not this risk that his psalms, that his expressions will be hardly relevant to Christians of the present day, because no one is ever going to experience perhaps quite so many foes, quite such sharp adversity, quite so numerous enemies as did David. And we might say, well, does not this perhaps put these psalms out of our frame of reference entirely, or put us out of the frame of reference of these psalms? Well, my friends, before we perhaps become so critical of the scriptures or of the God who has inspired them and caused them to be written, perhaps we rather ought to be more grateful, and perhaps we ought to be more thankful that the Lord rarely takes his people to such extremes of experience as he did David. And perhaps we should be thankful that he caused this particular individual who suffered such a fight of afflictions throughout so large a part of his life to also be one of the inspired penmen of the Holy Scriptures. Because the fact of the matter is, my friends, that whatever difficulties and trials or needs we may be brought to pass through ourselves, we can come to the Psalms and we can be sure to find here language which most certainly matches and most definitely exceeds the scale of the difficulties that we ourselves face. And in the goodness and mercies of God, it is rarely his purpose to bring us to such a pitch or to such depths or into such trials as he brought this individual David. And let it also be said, while we are upon the subject of enemies, this one central theme here in these verses, that of course there is this sense in which we continue to have foes, even though our case may be very different from Christians of former generations, Christians in lands of persecution, or indeed from David, we are still not without our enemies. We are thankful to God that they are not so numerous, not so violent, not so well armed as were David's. Nevertheless, enemies we have. Now, I am going to be cautious not to interpret this psalm and the enemies that are here mentioned in an entirely spiritual way, and perhaps to embrace sin more generally as an enemy to our souls, or our adversary, the devil, as an enemy, though enemy he is, and our great adversary. But bear in mind that the enemies of whom David speaks here were principally human in nature. Yes, he was conscious of the devices of the devil, no doubt about that, but his principal concern, you notice, was with human foes, with men. And of course, the fact of the matter is, my friends, that we will find enemies amongst our fellow men, amongst the human race as well, those who are enemies of a flesh and blood nature. But of course, they come in many and varied different forms. They are rarely, and we thank God for this in our experience, they are rarely armed men seeking to take our life or to imprison us within our homes or to capture us and to deliver us to death. We thank God that we have been delivered from such things in these days, though, of course, other of God's people have not been. But nevertheless, human enemies are to be found within the experience of the Christian in various different places. There are those who will directly and immediately oppose the Christian or the cause of Christianity and do so vociferously or do so politically or do so by means of legislation and law. There are those who will be very consciously and intentionally our enemies, but equally there might be those at a great distance who are almost unconsciously our enemies and who buy into the thinking of the world and to the attitudes of the modern age and who cultivate this general reproachful spirit against religion, against Christianity in particular, and will give their voice against it if pressed, and will vote against it at the ballot box, and so on. Equally, we might say there are those who become our enemies close at hand. A man's enemies, warns Christ in one place, will be they of his own household. Those who might be naturally or biologically close to us may, alas, become our foes as regards spiritual matters. Those perhaps who are hostile to it directly, those who are mocking or reproachful of it, those who are scornful of it. There may be those who are aware of the opposition that they are bringing. There may be those who perhaps are not, who by their criticisms, by their censures, by their discouragements, by their doubtful spirits, will make themselves inadvertently the enemies of the child of God. There might equally be those who, whilst simply going about their worldly ways in a worldly way, may unconsciously become a source of temptation or distraction or harm for the Christian. And so, you see, my friends, human enemies are to be found still in abundance, though mercifully perhaps not of the exact kind or to the same extreme as David faced. So still there is relevance, still there is application to the Christian in the present day. So that is the number one central theme, the theme of enemies, which is presented in this passage or this part of it. But let us consider the number two now, because you will notice that there are two uses of the personal pronoun as David begins here. He refers to mine enemies. Mine enemies. And again, we might perhaps be inclined to pass very swiftly over this and think it is just a form of speech, just a linguistic necessity in the way David is expressing himself. But I remind you again of what we have said, that so many of David's enemies and the foes whom he faced were incredibly personal to him and had him in their crosshairs, so to speak, and that he personally was the object of their hate or of their animosity. Now, at this present time in David's life, corresponding with 1 Samuel 19, Saul was the king of Israel and the king of Judah, the king of that united kingdom. And as far as most people were concerned, he was the monarch. He was the head of state. He was at the top of the social tree in the country, and he was the object, if not of universal praise and acclaim, then at least of recognition and respect. And few at that time in the land of Israel would have considered Saul to be their enemy. And yet to David at this time, he most certainly was. And here outside the house, clamoring for David to be delivered to them and seeking for some inroad whereby they might capture him, were perhaps men who were regular soldiers of the Israelite army, who should have been there for the defense of the land and for the preservation of the people, and would have been recognized or regarded as friendly forces by the vast majority of the inhabitants of the land. But here at this present time, they were an immediate threat to David, and they were his enemies. They are, he says, my enemies. Others might not recognize them as such. Others indeed might consider them to be friends. Others might consider them to be persons of reputation and of respect, and maybe in certain measures and viewed in certain lights, that is what they are. But they are made my enemies. They have me as the target of their hatred. These enemies are personal to me. And let us bear in mind, my friends, that this is so often the case in the Christian's experience also. The devil, the great adversary of our souls, is that universal enemy of all God's people. But his agents or his intermediaries may be very different in the lives of different Christians. And there might be certain individuals, whatever level of society, who to the vast majority of people are seen to be innocuous and no sort of threat whatsoever. And yet to Christians, they may be inveterate enemies. Or to an individual Christian, they may be a very specific and personal foe. And David felt that very keenly at this present time. He was personally the object of hostility and antipathy and aggression. And there was no other way of expressing it. They were his enemies. He says they are my enemies. And that would be a very painful pronoun for him to use if he used it in isolation. But we said there were two personal pronouns here, and so there are. Because he says, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. My God. And although the grammatical form here in our English translation is different, we know that it is the same underlying word, the same underlying word in Hebrew as it is in our English translation. He can refer to God as his God. However direct the attacks of his enemies, however personal his foes may have been, however much he was singularly and uniquely the object of their venom, well, to the same extent he could describe God as being his God, personal to him, and having him as the object of his care, and having him ever in his sight for preservation and deliverance. My friends, let us not take man's hostility too much to heart, personal though it may be, when we can recall and testify that God is our personal God also. For whilst we may become individually and by name the object of the scorn or the hostility of our foes, we need not fear it, so long as we may also say and know that God is our God. Say still more personally and individually, this God is my God. And so here we have it. There is this one theme of enemies. There are these two personal pronouns, mine enemies, but still more blessedly, my God. Now let us consider the number three, for there are three things which David says concerning himself in the course of these four verses. Three things that we might, on the surface, think to be quite bold. And they are these. He says, firstly, that he is not guilty of transgression. He says, secondly, that he is not guilty of sin. These are both, you will see, in verse 3. And in verse 4, he says he is without fault. So here are three statements that he makes, three claims that he makes concerning himself. And we might say, well, one moment, David, isn't this trying to vindicate yourself overmuch? Is not this rather too much to claim that you are without transgression, that you are without sin, that you are without fault? Are you not, after all, David, only human and only mortal and guilty day by day of any number of transgressions and faults and sins? Well, of course, David was human, and of course he was painfully aware of his own humanity and its consequences and the sin that was in his own life. So what exactly is he saying here, and what are his claims, and are they justifiable? Well, of course, my friends, the point is this. He is saying that in regard of the things which he is suffering, in respect of the accusations which his enemies were bringing against him, in respect of the way in which he is being treated at this moment, like he was the very worst of criminals, like he was a wanted man, like he was worthy of this punishment and of this pursuit and of these threats. Well, in relation to these things, there was nothing to warrant them. On the one hand, says David, there is no fault in me that would in any way explain or justify the hatred that is being levelled against me, particularly by these individuals. And of course, my friends, the facts of Bible history, certainly in David's case, will bear this out. The very frank and honest record of Scripture, which does not hesitate to describe David's sins when they occur, at this point in time, most evidently exonerates him. Saul had David personally as the object of his hatred and of his loathing and of his envy. But there was nothing that David had done at any time to warrant this. There was no fault that David had committed against Saul that justified the king's hatred. Indeed, as we read in those chapters of 1 Samuel, quite the opposite was the case. It was David's goodness and it was David's godliness which seemed to incite the wrath of this godless and sadly unbelieving monarch Saul. And so there was no fault of a personal nature. There was no fault that would justify the loathing of Saul against David and the antipathy which was there. But still further, David says, there was no transgression. This word fault might relate to personal conflict or personal fault-finding that might have existed between David and his persecutors. Transgression is still more general, and as you know, it conveys the sense of overstepping a mark or of crossing a line or of trespassing where one ought not to go in respect of God's standard of righteousness. Now, there would be other times in David's life when he came into great difficulty and into distress, and in those cases he had crossed a line, he had transgressed God's standard, and this was really at the root of his troubles. And indeed, in one of these biographical psalms, we will see certain admissions of this. You remember how rather foolishly he thought that to escape Saul and the threats from Saul, he would cross over to join with Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and pretend perhaps to be at one with them and to suggest that his enemy's enemy might be his friend. And this proved incredibly dangerous for David and nearly cost him his life on more than one occasion and in more than one way. And there, we might say, there were certain transgressions of which David was guilty that brought those troubles upon him. But that was not so here. That was not so here. And you see, thirdly, he says there is no fault, there is no personal conflict which has arisen, there is no transgression. He has not crossed a line or strayed into some erroneous territory. And still thirdly, there is no particular sin. David has not committed some specific misdeed. He has not been guilty of some heinous act which has brought this trouble against him. And again, there would be cases like this in David's life. Another of these psalms we shall consider pertains the distresses he came into by virtue of Absalom's coup and attempt on the throne. And we recall that those events had been prophesied by Nathan the prophet, and God had threatened that those things would occur and that the sword would not pass out of David's house on account of David's own sin. The sins of polygamy, the sins of adultery, the sins of murder by proxy of Uriah the Hittite, these sins which David committed whilst God forgave him for them would bring consequences in their wake and would bring the sword and bloodshed within David's own family, which very rapidly began to happen. Fratricide and then this attempted coup and so many things besides. And in those circumstances, David could not exempt himself from sin absolutely or entirely. But here, at this point in his experience, he could. There was most evidently nothing to justify this irrational hatred and loathing of Saul, this price that had been put on David's head, and the murderous intent which the king had against him and seemed determined to follow through upon. Now, my friends, circumstances in our own lives can be very difficult to interpret, and we must tread with extreme caution in them. Do we know whether some adversity or obstacle in the road is a work of the devil to seek to thwart us from a good purpose? Or is it some obstacle which must be overcome in order for us to obtain a good end? It can sometimes be difficult to tell. Are circumstances of adversity into which we come the devil seeking to try us and vex us, or is it the chastening hand of God which is laid upon us? It can be difficult to interpret such circumstances in our own lives. But let me say, my friends, that conscience and a sanctified memory can be great tools in discernment in the events of our own lives. And here, as David finds himself a prisoner in his own home, with the emissaries of Saul seeking to capture him and take him to his death, when he had done nothing to warrant this behavior, when he had conducted himself so well and so valiantly in fighting against the Philistines, in seeking to aid the king, in condescending once again to act as a minstrel in the courts and to sing to Saul in the times of his rages, in seeking even at the last minute by Jonathan's instrumentality to be reconciled again to Saul, in all good conscience and exercising a due discernment and reflection upon his own ways, David could say, well, nothing about this situation can really be said to be my fault or a consequence of my transgression or of my sin. And whatever other difficulties he faced that night and whatever other fears or misgivings or apprehensions he had, he at least had the blessing of a clear conscience. And he could at least come to this conclusion that whatever he was facing and whatever the threats that were being leveled against him here, they were not the consequences or the judgments of God upon his faults, his transgressions, or his sins. Well, let us consider another number. We have seen the one theme of enemies. We have seen those two personal pronouns. There are these three descriptions which David uses of himself. Let us then consider four things which he says about his enemies, and four words with which he describes them. He describes them as his enemies, principally, and this is the term that recurs most frequently. But he adds other descriptions too. He describes them, you will notice in verse 2, as workers of iniquity. He describes them, thirdly, by this rather unfortunate description, as bloody men at the end of verse 2. And he describes them, fourthly, as mighty in verse 3. And we will consider the extent to which these are true. Now, the word enemy, which is here in the Hebrew as well as in our English translation, has a similar meaning, that of being at enmity or opposed or against an individual. And so it proved to be in David's case. In the case of Saul, and in the case of Saul's emissaries who hounded David down that night. But it was equally true that these individuals were working iniquity. By the very act of hunting David down and threatening his life, there was most evident iniquity on their part. Now, of course, Saul was the principal actor in these things, and as David was clearly able to see, there was grievous iniquity upon the part of Saul to be treating David in the manner in which he had throughout this entire exercise, but particularly now. We have seen how many times Saul dismissed, forgot, betrayed, crossed David and sought to kill him. And once again, and to an ever greater extent now, he was seeking to fulfill that murderous purpose and was committing so many sins and was guilty of so many iniquities in the process. And equally, these servants of Saul who so willingly did his bidding and who in a moment, it seems, were turned upon David, who formerly had been a fellow soldier maybe or a well-known face in the royal palaces and perhaps on friendly terms with them, it seems they had no hesitation now of giving their loyalties once more to Saul and doing whatsoever they were asked or told. And so in the process of opposing David, it was evident to see that they were working iniquity themselves. And so often, my friends, this can be a measure of identifying those who are our enemies or behaving as enemies towards us when it is clear that they are themselves committing sin as they do so. Sins of doubt, sins of reproach, sins of contravening the word and the commandments of God. And then David further uses this term to describe the bloodlust or the murderous intent of Saul at the end of verse 2, which was, of course, quite literal and actual in the case of Saul, who had already sought to do it personally many times before. He was literally seeking David's life. Well, mercifully, the foes that we face are rarely seeking to go to that extent. But whilst they may not be seeking to take our physical life, they are most certainly jeopardizing or endangering our spiritual life. And of this, David also speaks when he says in verse 3, "They lie in wait for my soul, my soul." And in this, we must pay attention, my friends, and we must be so cautious. Because whilst our physical lives may not be endangered, this perhaps ought not to be our principal concern. Is an individual a threat to our soul? Are they, whilst they cannot take it away, are they endangering or impairing our spiritual life? And would they, if they could, destroy that spiritual existence which is ours? And then also David acknowledges this, that his enemies were mighty. That is to say that they had strength and that they had means. And there was no use in denying it. Though he had formerly been a champion in Israel's host and had won tremendous victories, with a horse beneath him perhaps and a sword in his hand, here the tables were very much turned and his enemies were in the ascendant. And Saul seemed to have all the armament upon his side and everything in his favor and all the cards in his hand, so to speak. And David was greatly at a loss, and his enemies had the means and his enemies had the power and his enemies had the whip hand, so to speak. And we should not be surprised to find ourselves in such a place. Indeed, rarely would David find himself equally matched in any of his conflicts or any of his wars. He would invariably find himself outmatched. We speak of a David and Goliath situation in English parlance relating to that very unbalanced combat, that very partial or prejudiced combat that David faced upon the field of war, but on many, many subsequent times, the odds would be equally unfavorable in David's case. Here then are four terms which he uses to describe his enemies. But let us consider another number, the number five, for he gives us in this short span of verses five descriptions of what his enemies were doing. And you will see these as we come through these verses. In verse 1, he describes them as rising up. In verse 3, as lying in wait. Also as gathering themselves together in that same verse. In verse 4, they are described as running and also as preparing themselves. And perhaps as he viewed from the window of his house the to and comings and goings and the toings and froings of Saul's forces, he could quite literally see these things going on. He could see some men running to the scene to support their comrades. He could see perhaps them setting ambushments about the house in case David should seek to escape. He could maybe hear the rustlings of certain ones lying in wait in the trees or the undergrowth around the place. And in every case, here were men whom he had formerly been familiar with, had formerly fought alongside perhaps, had formerly regarded as his servants, as the son-in-law to the king, as much as they were the king's servants, but how they had changed and how they had gone from that state of friendship or at least ambivalence towards David and now were risen up in this situation of enemy. And in these descriptions, my friends, there are so many simple and practical lessons to ourselves as we face human foes in the course of our Christian life. We should not be surprised to find that they rise up from a situation where we formerly never registered or recognized or thought of them as enemies. In a moment, under the influence of our great adversary or in the sovereign purposes of God, individuals may become enemies who never were before, who may rise up against us whom we previously considered to be friends or confidants or supporters. And we should not be surprised when it is so. This term, rising up, is that which is used or might easily be used of one rising up from a table, having previously been sat down amicably at a meal, suddenly pushing the chair away and standing up in a rage. Or perhaps as the rising up of a wave of the sea, where formerly all seemed placid and calm, and then suddenly that which seemed so picturesque and pleasing to the eye is raised up into a towering tempest that threatens to drown us or to wash us away. Even so, those who become the enemies of the Christian or of Christianity in general suddenly rise up from a situation of amicability, perhaps, or of seeming ambivalence to one of violent opposition. We should not be surprised when it is so. But my friends, from that very expression, rise up, I believe there is some comfort to take, because there is a sense, perhaps, also of temporality about it. They do indeed rise up in the purposes of God. There comes that time, there comes that moment where hatred arises or opposition breaks out. But even as it rose up, so it can be cast down once again, so it can be silenced, so it can be changed once more of God and transformed into peace, such that even a man's enemies may be at peace with him, to quote another scripture. But look also at these other activities of our enemies. We cannot escape them. We cannot outrun them, for they themselves forever run. David was struggling here to escape from his enemies. He had fled perhaps from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but his enemies had come too. They had followed him there. They had been hot upon his heels, as we say. And so often is this the case in our own lives. Rarely are our enemies those whom we may physically run away from or hide ourselves away from, because certainly in this 21st century, that sort of escape is rarely an option to us. There is no hiding or isolating ourselves entirely. And likewise, the devices that his enemies use. They are not unplanned. They are not acting rashly or inconsiderately. There is consideration in their actions. They have prepared themselves. They have gathered themselves together. How often does the opposition of one soon become the opposition of many? Finding friends to gather around us can be a hard task. But if they are foes, if they have hostility and animosity as their object, they can quickly stir up a crowd. They can quickly bring others to their antagonistic cause and the persecution of God's people. And even so, they gather together, says David, they lie in wait, they prepare, they set traps and ambushments, seeking to catch us in unwary moments, seeking to have us when we are off our guard. And so we have the content of these verses, my friends, the one central theme of enemies, the two personal pronouns, the three descriptions which David gives of himself, the four descriptions of his enemies, the five modes of their operation. But to come to a more comforting and glorious conclusion, he has more to say concerning God than any of these other things, because he mentions six things in relation to God and what God is doing. And you will notice them. Deliverance is mentioned in verse 1. Deliver me. Secondly, defend me. Thirdly, verse 2, save me. And then again in verses 4, help me, behold, and awake. Six things concerning which he prays to God to do. And let us note this, my friends, that it is David who is in prayer here. Now, Saul might have liked to think of himself as God's appointed monarch, and perhaps Saul's emissaries would like to have thought of themselves as the legitimate and obedient servants of a legitimate monarch. But one thing we can be sure of is this: none of them were in prayer. None of them were seeking God's face concerning these matters. None of them were in the spirit of supplication regarding these things. But David was. But David was. And so often this can be an identifying factor of where the cause of right truly lies, and who is in the right and who is in the wrong. David, though he was but one man, and all the organs of the state seemed to be rallied against him, David, we may identify to be in the right in this circumstance, because it is David that we find in prayer. And he prays most earnestly unto the Lord to do these six things. We might say that two of them he hardly needed to pray for, but to some extent we might say none of these things needed to be prayed for, but he prays for them nonetheless, and God was pleased to do them. He prays in verse 4 that God might awake, that God might awake. Well, he allows himself, as it were, some poetic license here. He desires that even as his enemies have risen up, that God might likewise rise up. That as his enemies have shown themselves mighty, that God might show himself mightier. But of course, this is the same psalmist who could describe a God, that keeper of Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. So the prayer that the Lord might awake or might arise up is, we might say, metaphorical, is to some extent poetic license, because whilst it might have been night in Bethlehem, and whilst the darkness might have descended upon that scene, broken only by the torches of those who surrounded the house and hunted David down, God, of course, was awake, as he is always awake, to answer our cry and to be present for our aid. David prays that God might behold, that God might see. And again, whilst he makes such a prayer, we know of the omniscience of God. We know of the omnipresence of God. And though darkness may have cloaked the scene and obscured the view which David had of his enemies and which they had of him, there was no darkness that could hide to God. The darkness and the light, says Psalm 139, are both alike to thee. And see, God most certainly could. And see the rights and wrongs of this situation, God most certainly could. And see the hearts correspondingly of both David and Saul, God most certainly could. And since David had the answer of a clear conscience in these matters, he did not hesitate to pray that God might look impartially upon this scene, indeed that God might look favorably to his case in this instance. And still further, he adds this desire that God might help him, that God might grant him aid and assistance. But his prayers, as we notice, go further, that God might defend him, that God might save him, that God would deliver him. And all these things and more God can do, and God will do for his people. As David had already proved on numerous occasions and would continue to prove. He had proved it as a child in the face of lions and bears and wolves that came down upon the flocks. He proved it dramatically in that combat with Goliath. He had proved it already 100 or 1,000 times over in armed conflict with the Philistines. He had proved it as he had dodged numerous javelins out of the hands of the mad king. And he would prove it again on this dark night in Bethlehem. God would indeed help him and grant him every assistance that he needed. God could defend him when faced by foes. And you see, my friends, defense is not something we need unless we are under attack. And here was David literally under attack, and he would find defense from God. God was able to save, to spare, or to exempt David from trials and troubles. But equally, should David be already in trouble and distress and need, God is able to deliver. God is able to make that movement. God is able to transplant David out of this situation and to rescue him from the very jaws of his enemy and seeming certain capture. I remind you, my friends, of the somewhat unfortunate and ill-advised language of Michal, his wife, on that occasion. You recall how we read this in 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, now remember, we must conclude, an unbeliever who had little concept of God. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." "Thou must save thy life, David," she says, in a very carnal and humanistic way. But of course, David knew one thing for sure. He did not have the power to save his own life. The power of deliverance, of rescue, of safety was not with him, but it was with God. Of course it was with God. And he prays and desires that God will deliver and defend and save and help. And so God did. And so God will do, as surely as God is ever awake and as surely as God ever beholds, so surely and so equally does he ever help, save, defend, and deliver his own people. And my friends, if he did so for David, and if he could do so for David in such an extreme as this, and faced with such foes as these, and surrounded by such hostility and murderous intent as David was, well then, how much more able is he to deliver, defend, save, and help us from such enemies as we may be called on time to face. May we be blessed in the thought of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 721. 721, whom shall I fear on earth below with such a God on high? My light to guide, my strength to save, thou, Lord, art ever nigh. Let wicked men, my enemies, rise in malicious pride. In this will I be confident, safe in my Lord I hide. The hymn 721.
My light to guide, my
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.